Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Mark 11, the text that was just read, that will be the text on which the teaching's based this morning. If you are new to Christianity, don't know where Mark is, that's okay. There's a table of contents for you in the front of your Bible. If you don't own a Bible, we have Bibles on the round tables for you. They're yours, it's our gift to you. Take it and read it. Well, it is perhaps the most significant event in the ministry of Jesus, at least one of them. And it's recorded in all four Gospels. In fact, it's the event that precipitated his trial and crucifixion. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus' action in the temple that day. Did you know that that was the event that set off the leaders that precipitated his trial and crucifixion? Look, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it. That is about what he did in the temple, and they were seeking to destroy him. And for those of you who are familiar with the trials of the Gospels, we know that the chief accusation they brought against him is that he said that he would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. It was the proverbial straw which broke the camel's back. Why did Jesus do it? Why did he march into the temple that day? Well, obviously he was upset, angry about something. What makes you angry? Upset. I got upset twice this last week. I think one time it was righteous and the other time it was not. And as I think about the things that I get angry about things that I'm passionate about, particularly when things that I'm passionate about, I feel like they're going to be lost or threatened or hurt. What are you passionate about? What is Jesus passionate about? And is it the same thing that we are passionate about? Well, as we consider these questions, let me pray for us. God, attend to your word so that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our minds, our innermost beings, would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray these things for Jesus' name, for his name's sake, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we are going to look at this text under three headings this morning. We're going to look at the tree, the temple, and the mountain. So first, we're going to look at the tree. It's a peculiar story. It starts in a peculiar way. Jesus enters into Jerusalem for his final ministry, his final week of ministry. And he enters and then he goes and stays at Bethany that night. It's a small village, some 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Jesus has a lot of friends in Bethany. He stays there often. He's actually going back and forth from there throughout his ministry. Well, the next morning he gets up and he makes the 2 mile journey back. And as he is walking there, we find in verse 12 that he is hungry. And so he sees a fig tree off in the distance. It's got leaves on it. And so he gets closer to check it out. But verse 13 tells us that there were no figs on the tree. And then what Jesus does next is, to my mind, altogether bizarre, it seems, at least on first reading. It says in verse 14, look at it, that he curses the tree. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now that is strange. And it's especially strange considering that fig trees weren't even supposed to be blooming in that time. I mean, Mark tells us that in verse 13, the figs are not in season. So why does Jesus curse the tree? Well, to understand that, I think you need to consider the fact that Jesus is a prophet. He's more than a prophet, but he is not less than a prophet. And in fact, in Mark 6:16, Mark has already told us that Jesus is like one of the great prophets of old. And if you read about the great prophets of old, one thing that you'll note about their ministries is they do some pretty strange things. Like Jeremiah, he goes and he buys this clay pot only to smash it right after. That's a little weird. But that's not as weird as Ezekiel, who eats a scroll. And that's not quite as weird as Isaiah, who walks around naked and weeping for 3 years. And then there's Hosea, who marries a prostitute. Now, these are strange things that prophets do. Why did they do these strange things? Were they just eccentric? Well, no, they were acting out their message. See, these were dramatic ways of presenting and communicating their message to the people. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is dramatically acting out his message. But what is the message? Well, I think the answer lies in the tree that he cursed. It's a fig tree. Do you know figs are actually have symbolic value in the Bible? That Israel is often compared to a fig tree. We read one of the verses earlier in which Israel is compared to a fig tree. Let me read it for you again. Jeremiah 8:13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Jeremiah is critiquing the people of Israel of his time, and particularly the leadership, for the sins that they have done that are leading up to the exile. And in fact, are going to end up destroying the temple. And he says, there are no figs on the fig tree. You see, when God goes at that time to visit his people, he finds that they are not fruitful. And when Jesus goes at this time to visit his people, he finds that they are not fruitful. There are no figs on the tree. You know, if he were to come visit you and me today, would there be figs on the tree? Would there be fruit? What kind of fruit would he find? I mean, Jesus did say, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit, fruit that will last. Hey, God's purpose in our life is that we should bear fruit, that we are connected to the vine, that we should be a fruit-bearing people, and he expects that we would bear fruit. In fact, for each tree is known by its fruit, Jesus says in Luke 6:44. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. See, if God came to us, would he find fruit? If he came to you, if he came to me, if he came to our community, would he find fruit, or would he simply find leaves? See, to find leaves without fruit, it's to find something that has the appearance as if it's supposed to be bearing fruit, but when you get closer, on closer inspection, it's not at all. It's the appearance of being in relationship with God, of abiding in him and having fruit being produced out of your life, but in fact, it is not. And this is exactly what Jesus finds when he comes to his people that day. A people who are not relating to him. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown in the fire and burned. May no one eat from you again, Jesus says to the tree. See, the key to understanding what Jesus is doing here, it's not rash anger. The key is in understanding figs. I love fig sandwiches. Do you like fig sandwiches? I love fig. Over the past year, Pam and I have been making these fig burgers, and they are the awesome bombness. Basically, there's arugula, there's the burger, there's the blue cheese, there's the bacon, there's the caramelized onion. It is amazing. And the thing that holds it all together, and you need something to hold that all together, is the fig butter. You slap fig butter on both sides of the buns, and you put it together, and that holds everything in the middle together, and it is awesome. I love fig sandwiches. You know who else loves fig sandwiches? Mark. Because he actually creates a fig sandwich here. That's what he does in essence. Look, he talks about this fig tree in verses 11 through 14. Let me show you. He starts talking about a fig tree there, and then he stops talking about the fig tree. He has the temple incident, and then he picks up talking about the fig tree in verses 19 following. It's a sandwich. Actually, scholars call it that, a Markan sandwich. And this is his fig sandwich. Now, why does he make a sandwich? What is he doing? Well, he's telling us something through the structure. That Jesus' action toward the tree and Jesus' action in the temple, that they're related. Well, how are they related? Well, understand how they're related, we have to go to our second heading, the temple. The temple. The temple, it was the most sacred building in all of Israel. One scholar, to paraphrase one scholar says that you could not overestimate, it would be impossible to overestimate the importance of the temple in first century Judaism. It was the place of sacrifice. The place where they knew that they were forgiven. The sacrifices which communicated to them that their sin was forgiven and they were at peace with God. But it's not just the place of sacrifice. It was the place where God promised to dwell. You see, because there in the inmost part, in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, that's where God met his people. He actually dwelled there. In fact, that was therefore the intersection between heaven and earth. Right there. And so you can see even today, even this very day, if you were to go to where the temple ruins are and you were to see the wall, there would be people there crying and mourning and pressed up against it to get as close as they could to the place where God had promised to meet with his people on earth. See, the temple was very, very important. It was very sacred. As Tom Wright says, the temple was the location of Israel's most characteristic praxis. That is, the sacrifices. The topic of some of her most vital stories. The answer to her deepest questions. And the subject of some of her most beautiful songs. And, he says, it was the place where Jesus chose for his most dramatic public action. Look in verses 15 and 16. And they came to Jerusalem and they entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, what is Jesus doing and why is he doing it? What is he doing? Well, to understand what he's doing, we have to remember that the temple and the tree are related. He's doing to the temple what he did to the tree. And what did he do to the tree? Well, he cursed it and it died. Verse 21, the tree that Jesus curses withers and dies. And I want you to note here that Jesus isn't simply cleansing the temple because he does more than overturn the money changers. In fact, it says in verse 16 that he will not allow anything to pass through it. In other words, for one moment in first century history, the temple shut down. Everything in the temple shut down. It was July 8th of this year. The bell rang on the New York Stock Exchange and the computer shut down. The stock exchange for the middle of the day actually shut down, halted, and there was no trading that was able to happen through it. And people, they kind of freaked out, especially because the debt crisis is going on in Greece, and China had just had an abysmal night in the markets, and so people were biting their fingernails a little bit. The thing shut down. And you think about something so important in our economy and our society today, and it just shuts down like that. But you see, there's a great difference between what happened in the first century at the temple and what happened in the New York Stock Exchange that day. Beyond the obvious, and that is this. One senior investment officer was interviewed about this, and he said, well, it wasn't good, but we have 11 exchanges in the U.S., so I had 10 others to choose from. There were no more temples. when the temple was shut down and the sacrifices stopped, and that was it. That was the only place in all of the world to access God. You can see how devastating it would have been. Why did Jesus do this devastating act? Why did Jesus shut down the temple? Well, on the one hand, he was showing ahead of time what he was going to do, or what was going to happen in 70 AD when the temple was completely overturned and only the west wall would remain. In other words, think about it this way. Jesus' action at the fig tree was a picture of his action in the temple, was a picture of what was going to happen to the temple in 70 AD. Each was a dramatic act of the other leading up to this final judgment, this final culmination. But why did he do it? Well, on a surface reading, we say, well, it's because there were commercial transactions in the temple that day. I mean, verse 15 does say that he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And verse 17, he does call it a den of robbers. So maybe that's it. Maybe that's the lesson for us. No commercial transactions in church. No merch tables. Shut it down. But I don't really think that's the message. Because when Jesus talks about den of robbers in verse 16, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. You see, a chapter before, Jeremiah compares Israel to a fig tree. He talks about the temple being a den of robbers. Listen to Jeremiah 7, 3 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place, that is the temple. Do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, that is the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? See, this is what Jesus is alluding to. He's alluding to a time in Israel history when judgment was coming from the Babylonians. And the temple was called a den of robbers. Why? I don't think it was because, we don't have any evidence to suggest it was because they were doing commercial transactions in the temple. When Jeremiah talks about a den of robbers, he's talking about someone being robbed. He's talking about a different type of robbery. The robbing that has happened is the people's robbing themselves of the worship of God and of a relationship with God through their hard hearts and rebellion. And when Jesus talks about a den of robbers, I think he is talking about the same thing. See, someone is being robbed of their ability to worship and to relate to God, but who is it? Well, understand that you need to know something of first century temple architecture. So I want you to go on a tour with me. We're going to start from the inside and move out. When we start on the inside, there's what the temple basically has three parts. And the inner part is what would be called the innermost sanctuary. That is where priests were able to go and offer sacrifices to God. Outside of that place would be the court of Israel. In the court of Israel, Israelite male men were able to go and they were able to offer sacrifices and pray to God. And then there was an outside court, what was called the Gentile court. This is where Gentiles, that is, people who were non-Israelites, people who did not know Israel's God, were able to come to seek answers, to pray to, and to find out about Israel's God. And this is the court where Jesus does this action. We know that because a couple years earlier, the high priest had actually offered an edict to suggest that they could set up stalls in the Gentile court so that when his people were traveling from other, when Jews were traveling from other places, Jewish pilgrims, they could exchange money and buy sacrifices, because you can't take a pigeon for, like, you know,
miles upon miles upon miles. So you buy it there so that you can go in and offer sacrifices. In essence, what it was doing was facilitating Israel's worship. And it did facilitate Israel's worship. But while facilitating Israel's worship, it made worship next to impossible for the Gentiles. I want you to look again at verse 16. Because in verse 16, or verse 17, because in verse 17, Jesus doesn't just quote from one Old Testament text, he quotes from two. He doesn't just quote from Jeremiah, he quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. You heard it read earlier. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, Jesus says. See, Isaiah is talking about a time when God would do a work, an amazing work, where he would draw people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to himself. But you see, by setting up these stalls, Israel was obstructing what God was doing. And that is tragic. It's deeply tragic because Israel was called and blessed to be a blessing to the nations. And the temple was erected to be a light to the nations. And Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests who facilitate others in a relationship with God, who act as guides to the blind, Paul says in Romans 2. But they were not. They are obstructing the ability of those who did not know God, of those who did not understand, who did not believe, to worship in the temple. What about us? Have we set up structures that obstruct the ability for those who are unconvinced, who are not believing, who are not sure about Christianity and don't know about the God of the Bible? Have we done things to obstruct their ability to come, to pray, to sing, to ask and seek Israel's God? What about us? Well, it is about us, you know. Maybe that's not as clear to you at the moment. So in order to clarify it, let me move to our third heading, the mountain. We've looked at the tree, we looked at the temple, but what about the mountain? Jesus leaves the temple that day and they're going to walk back outside and they see this fig tree and it's withered and it's dying. And Peter says, "Look, Master, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered and dying." And notice how Jesus responds. He responds in a fairly peculiar way in verses 22 and 23. It almost seems like a non sequitur. "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." So what's going on here? I mean, Peter says, "Look, Master, the tree that you cursed is withering." And Jesus responds, "Have pure faith and you can do crazy miracles." Is that what's going on here? I kind of like Mount Kilimanjaro. That seems cool. Or Mount Rainier. If we just believe enough and got all together and had a prayer meeting, could we get some ski slopes back here? Because I think that would be awesome. Is that the point? Well, to understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to pay attention to the context and we have to pay attention to the details. We have to pay attention to the context. You know, Jesus has been talking about the fig tree and the temple, and the withering of the temple, and the cursing of the temple. And then notice that the details, he doesn't talk about any mountain. He says this mountain. Jesus isn't talking about moving any mountain. Jesus is talking about this mountain. And the mountain, and to my mind, that stands to be the most obvious one is the mountain on which the temple was built. The Temple Mountain. The Temple Mountain will, in essence, be thrown into the sea when judgment comes. And so you can see why he says to Peter, have faith in God. Because, you know, Peter's sitting there going, wait, this is our access to God. This is where he dwells. This is where we pray. This is where forgiveness happens. This is where sacrifices occur. What am I going to do when the temple is gone? Are we without hope? Do we have no relationship with God anymore? Is no relationship possible? What are the people to do without a temple? Now, it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple, speaking to the church, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you not know that you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you? You see, Jesus is saying, have faith in God, Peter. Because the temple is going to be transferred to the community of faith. It's not going to be on this mountain or that mountain or any mountain. It's not going to be in any particular location. It's going to be wherever my believing community are. Do you not know that you are the temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. This is where God is. This is where people have access to God. This is where we experience his presence palpably. And this is where forgiveness of sins is communicated to us. Don't you know that you are God's temple? This is exactly why in verses 24 and 25, Jesus moves on to talk about prayer and forgiveness. He's saying prayer and forgiveness are still available, Peter. Believe in God. But the church is now the temple. We are Mount Zion. We are the New Jerusalem. Jesus said to his followers, you are a city set on a hill. What famous city would they have thought of that was set on a hill? Jerusalem. And you are the light to the world, which Jerusalem in Isaiah is called a light to the world. You are the temple. You are the New Jerusalem. And you are the place that mediates God's presence to the world. And just as the temple in Jerusalem should have been a house of prayer for all people, so the church needs to be a house of prayer for all people. We have to have space for people to come and see and investigate and come to know the God of the Bible. What would that look like for us practically? Let me just close by giving some practical illustration, some practical ways in which I think this works itself out. First is this: we must be a community who welcomes non-Christians into our midst. Who welcomes non-Christians into our midst. Well, what does that look like? Well, let me get very practical. And I know some of you, this might feel like hitting below the belt, but I need to say it. It means showing up early. Now, I know that for some of you, you do everything you can to get here. And it is everything in you just to be here for any part of the service. And you know what? If you're here at any part of the service, I am happy about that. I think that is good. But for some of us, and I put myself in this category when I'm visiting churches. I mean, if I didn't have the job, would I be here on time? I don't know. But I should. Because you know who is here on time? Visitors. They usually come early because they don't know what's going on and all that. So they come and someone needs to be here to welcome them, to help them to understand where to sit and how to get a bulletin and how to understand how the service is going to go. We need to be a welcoming community. Come early and stay late. Stay late and engage people after the service. And if they're staying late, talk to them. And when you talk to them, when you approach people, give them the option of being a non-Christian. Because non-Christians, I want you to know this, you're here. We are glad you're here, and there's plenty of space for you in our community. And so when you talk to people, all of us, we should be addressing people and saying, so tell me, What do you think about Jesus? Do you think he was a great historical figure, a good moral teacher, or do you believe he's God, he's Lord, and are you following him? Give them options. Let them know that it's okay to have any of those as their option as far as their being here is concerned. Yes, we want them to move to the place where they understand Jesus and all his identity and all of who he is. But that is not a prerequisite for coming and belonging. Welcome non-Christians. Also, give them the option. Welcome them into your home. Invite them into your home. Invite them in during the week. Help them connect with other people who might have affinities and things like that so that they know that it's okay to belong to the community before you believe. It's okay to belong in a certain respect before you believe. That's the first thing. Welcome non-Christians. Second, be aware of non-Christians. That is, be cognizant of them. We want to be a church who expects for non-Christians to be present at every event that we hold. But apart from maybe like a ministry leaders meeting or a session meeting or diaconate meeting, we expect for non-Christians to be part, to always be looking in, to always be doing what we are doing before the nations, as it were. And that means we are cognizant of them and we speak to them as if they are there. Unless we can go around the room personally and verify that every person in the room is a bona fide Christian, we assume that there are non-Christians in our midst. And assuming that means that we use inclusive language. Here's what I mean by that. Don't say we believe or we all believe, assuming that everyone there believes what you believe, but say Christians believe, or give the caveat. I recognize that some of us in here aren't Christians, but those of us who are believe this. It makes them feel like they have, it's okay for them to be there. They didn't sneak in under the radar. There's a seat for them. Make sure that our language is inclusive in that way. Be aware of where non-Christians are coming from, the objections that they have, and deal with those objections. When you raise an objectable subject, deal with it in a respectful manner. And deal with it in a way that engages the best of their arguments and understanding. But most of all, don't put stumbling blocks in front of the gospel that are not the gospel. Let the gospel be our only stumbling block. And that means making Jesus and what he has done primary in our speech and action. And this leads to another one, our third one. Start with people where they are and not where you want them to be. Now, I often start with people where I want them to be and not where they actually are. And we need to start with people where they are and not where we want them to be. I mean, you know, I would love to be able to use EE for every evangelistic encounter because EE is great. EE is great for those who have a sense of a Christian world understanding and view. EE is great for instance, lapsed Catholics over 50. It works tremendously well. But when you go to someone and you say, what would God say to you? What would you say to God if he said, why should I let you into heaven on the last day? Most people in our culture are going to respond, I don't believe in heaven and I don't believe in God. Okay, where do we go from there? We have to start where they are, not where they want them. I wish they believed in heaven, and I wish they believed in God, and that would be a much further down the line conversation. But we have to start where people are, not where we want them to be. It's what Paul does. It's what Jesus does. Start where they are. Find out and assume that non-Christians are always present, and then always, and that they are always in need of explaining things, always in need and always wondering what in the world we're doing and why. That's why we need to become creative in answering and savvy in answering the why question in ways that relate. Why do you do this? Why do you do this? Why do you do this? It's also why we have tried and we are creating a visitor guide for folks so that when they come in, they can have an understanding of our service and the nature of it and our community and why we do what we do in language, hopefully, that they can understand. It's why, and part of that is because we had this big bulletin and that got stripped down and that explained a lot of the why. And now we don't have that. And the reason we took away the bulletin is because we put up the screen because we thought that might be easier for people to access. But the motivation is all the same. But in doing that, it still is like cutting people off in some ways because they don't understand everything. But at least they can follow along in the service, right? It's hard. It's tricky. But we have to work at it and be cognizant of it. And continually be explaining and answering why. We need to be saying, let me tell you why we do this and do it in this way. And we have to give up convenience for comprehensibility. And one of the things that setting up those stalls did in the temple in Jerusalem was it made Israel's worship much easier. And it facilitated Israel's worship. It did that, and it did it really well. But the only problem was that it actually ended up obstructing the worship of outsiders. And so we have to be sure that the things that we are doing that might be better for us and better for our worship, we have to think about the outsider and what it's going to do for them. And part of what that means is that we need to, one good example of this is in using insider language. You know, insider language arises for a very good reason. Insider language arises because it's much easier to say something and communicate it in one word than four or five sentences. It's much easier. And if we're all on the same page, then we can use that one word. Think of your professions, right? Those of you who are in the medical profession, for instance, how much more difficult would it be if you had to explain everything, every word that you said to other specialists as if you're talking to non-specialists? It would be tremendously more difficult. But unfortunately, that's kind of our calling. That's what we're called to do. There's a TV show, 2001. It was a TV movie. It was called Wit. I don't know if you've seen it. It was the lead character is Vivian Baring. She's played by Emma Thompson, and she is a prolific English scholar who studies the depths of the metaphysics of John Donne's sonnets, his holy sonnets. And in these kind of early on in the movie, it shows her in her English class, and she's basically very condescending, using lots of specialized language and treating everyone like they don't know what they're talking about. And in a lot of ways, they don't with respect to that subject. And then something happens to Vivian. She gets diagnosed with metastatic stage 4 ovarian cancer. And she finds herself in a hospital. And there in that hospital, her friend, who is another English scholar, our student actually comes to her and starts reading Runaway Bunny to her. And she finds that to be one of the most comforting things. And she has this moment where this oncologist walks in, a doctor of cancer walks in and starts talking to her. And as this doctor is talking to her, the doctor is using lots of technical language. And she has these flashbacks to herself in the classroom. And in that moment, she realizes that how she feels in that moment is the way she's made all those around her feel. That it's uncompassionate and they feel marginalized and outside. And she learns through that to be more gracious and compassionate, and that compassion includes translation. Translating the things that she knows as a specialist for others who are non-specialists. So we have to give up on convenience for comprehensibility. Some of you have practices around the table that are lovely, beautiful practices. Maybe you say the Lord's Prayer before a meal. That's lovely and beautiful. Maybe you sing the doxology after or before. These are lovely, beautiful practices. You should carry on these practices. But when there are others around who are outsiders, give them access to them. Give them the words to say. Help them understand and participate. It's a little inconvenient, but we should sacrifice it because we are to be the people through whom the world comes to know God. Fifthly, invite outsiders in. You might know a person who would never walk into the doors of this church, and they go through a tragedy. You know, I've never met a person who you say to them, I'll pray for you, who didn't appreciate it or wasn't okay with it. And there might be a few people, but people who don't believe in God, who are atheists, When they're going through a tragedy, you say, I know you don't believe in God. I know you don't believe in my God, but I believe he can help. And it might not mean much to you, but I want you to know that I'm here for you and I will be praying for you. And in fact, I got a community at church and we're going to pray for you as well. If you'd like to come in, I know it might sound weird to you and I know you don't believe it, but if you'd like to come in with us, we're here to pray for you and to help you. I don't know many people who want to accept prayer. I mean, most of the time they think, well, it's like tossing a penny in a fountain, but they still accept it. And we know it's not tossing a penny in a fountain. And so invite outsiders in and pray for non-Christians. Not just generally, but specifically. Have a list of people that you're praying for. That they would come to know God. That they would come to understand who he is and what he has done in his son. And pray for them regularly. And don't have those people. You should pray for your family and your unbelieving family that you know. But pray for more than that. Because oftentimes our unbelieving families are in other places and we only see them or talk to them every so often. Pray for people that you are regularly meeting with in their lives, encountering on a regular basis. And through that, have God work and move in your heart to be a people for others, a people for the world. That's our calling. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are called to call. We were elected for the world's sake. That's why God called us into being. But I know it. Well, let me ask the question again. What are you passionate about? Because Jesus, he's passionate about the world. And he's passionate about the world. And he called us for the life of the world. Are you passionate about the world? He's passionate about people coming to know him and worship him and glorify him for their good. He's passionate about having a relationship with him. Are you passionate about those things? And maybe you're like me and you say, I wish I was, but you know, Kyle, I'm really not. And all the things that you're talking about, that sounds kind of hard and risky and unsafe. And I don't want to do those things. That's difficult. I understand. I feel that way often. I feel that way often. So what do we do? What do we do when we're not passionate about the world? When we don't share the heart of God for his world? Well, I think we pray and God uses that. But I think the other thing that we do is we remember that Jesus is passionate about us. And that when we were far, 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 far away from him, he came after us. He took on flesh. When we are far off, he drew us near. When we were finite and he was infinite, he took on finitude in the person of Jesus Christ to communicate to us. And he spoke Aramaic in the first century. Aramaic, it's like a half language. It's not even a good language. It's like in between Hebrew and you know, it's, but he did it. He did it for us and for our salvation to know us. And he died for us and he raised for us. And when we consider that when we were far off, God went after us, God's heart for us. I think that's what will give us a heart for others. Well, I want to invite Jesse Covington up so that we can start applying this and pray for ourselves and for the world.